Amen. Let's now remain standing as we turn together in God's word to our sermon text for this evening, which will be Psalm 16. So let's turn together to the 16th Psalm, and then give careful attention as we together hear the word of God. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge tonight what your word acknowledges, the foolishness of preaching. How could we think that words spoken by a mere man like me could come with power to bring life to dead sinners? It is foolishness unless you are in it. And, O God, we pray that you would be in it, and we believe that you will be in it, that your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth. O Lord, make it so among us tonight, for we ask it in the name of the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Are you looking for lasting pleasure? Are you searching for greater joy? Do you long for gladness of heart? If you are searching for these things, there is a good chance that you have discovered what many pleasure seekers and joy seekers, from Solomon in Ecclesiastes to modern sociologists, have discovered. If you pursue pleasure directly, you will be disappointed. If you are chasing happiness for its own sake, you'll never catch what you pursue. Don't we see it again and again in our world? Those who devote their lives to doing what they think will make them happy wind up miserable. Those who pursue pleasure wind up in pain, with their relationships shattered and often with minds and bodies destroyed by the abuses of food or drink or drugs. Those who chase pleasure catch pain. Those who pursue happiness so often are left unhappy because the pursuit of earthly pleasure and happiness leads us only to things that are temporary and fading and will fail us all at death, if not before. You may have learned what many have learned, that the pursuit of pleasure leads in this way eventually to pain and disappointment. And the human race, because of this problem, has wrestled for millennia with this question: where can happiness be found? Where do we find a pleasure that lasts and does not end in disappointment and pain? What is the road to life? Abundant, joyful life, in a way, every human philosophy and every human religion, man-made, these things are seeking the answer to these questions. David tells us in Psalm 16 that he found the answer, and he tells us how the Lord showed him the path to life. The Lord gave to him fullness of joy, and David found what the faithful have always found, that while those who seek pleasure find only pain, those who seek the Lord find fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, David says. And this is the main point this evening that I want to bring home to you. You will find fullness of joy only by entrusting yourself entirely to the Lord. You will find fullness of joy only by trusting completely in the Lord. And Psalm 16 sets before us, I think, the answers to two questions tonight. And these two questions will be our main points. First question, what does it look like to truly trust in the Lord? What does it look like to trust in the Lord? And then secondly, the second question, what are the benefits of trusting in the Lord in this way? So what does it look like to trust in the Lord, and what are the benefits of trusting in the Lord? What does it look like to trust in the Lord? Well, we find this in verses 1 through 4. Trusting in the Lord looks like what we see here, as David is for us here a model of faith, casting himself completely upon the Lord alone for salvation. In finances, it can be a good idea to diversify your investments, can't it? In finances, you want to put your money into different types of investments so that if one fails, you have backup plans. But in faith, diversification is deadly. Trying to put a little bit of confidence in yourself, a little bit in your friends, a little bit in your family, a little bit in your pleasures, and maybe a little bit in God on the side. Doing this will only leave you with your sorrows multiplying. But those who trust entirely in the Lord, who put all their eggs in one basket, find the path to fullness of joy. This is what we hear David doing here in verse 1. As he puts all of his trust in the Lord alone, he says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." I wonder how David's cry for help there compares with your own when you feel overwhelmed or afraid. What do you go to for protection from what threatens you? How would you fill in the blank, honestly, for what goes on in your heart? Preserve me, O blank, for in you I put my trust. Many of us would have to confess at times we're filling in that blank by saying, preserve me, O money, or friends, or pleasure, or influence, or health, or entertainment. Preserve me, all these idols, for in you I put my trust. But you see, David here puts his trust in the Lord and in him alone. He comes to the Lord like a desperate medieval peasant, banging on the castle door as the invading army approaches, begging to be let in and protected by the Lord of the castle. David asks God to protect him, to preserve his life from whatever threatens him. He seeks refuge in God and in God alone. And indeed, as the psalm continues, David emphasizes his wholehearted commitment to God, that it is to God and God alone that he will go to seek refuge. In verse 2, notice David submits himself completely to the Lord. He submits himself. Though David was a king, he submits himself to God as his king, as he says in verse 2, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." Notice, if you still have your Bibles open, as I hope that you do, that the first time the Lord is mentioned there, it's Lord in all capital letters. It is that divine name of the Lord, Yahweh. But the second time, David is using a different Hebrew word, the word Adonai, which means master or Lord. So the point of verse 2 may be clearer if we put it this way. My soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my master. You are my king. Notice David doesn't just ask for God's protection. He, in faith, submits himself to God's rule. And indeed, the two go hand in hand. You cannot have God as Savior without also submitting to him as Lord. David here submits himself entirely to the Lord. Notice also that he humbles himself completely before the Lord. He says in verse 2 again, "My goodness is nothing apart from you. I have nothing good on my own." Now, when David says, "my goodness" here, he could mean a couple of things. He may mean my goodness in the sense of his own good deeds, his good works, his righteousness. And he may be saying, therefore, my attempts at good deeds, my attempts at righteousness are indeed as filthy rags before you, O Lord. Or David may, on the other hand, be using my goodness to refer to all the good things that he has, his prosperity, his wealth, the good blessings that God has given to him in this life. And he's saying, either way, whether it's about his works or about his possessions, that he's a beggar before God. He bangs on that castle door with nothing in his hands. He has no backpack on his shoulders. He's completely humble before the Lord. And this, indeed, is part of faith. It is part of what it looks like truly to trust in the Lord. We admit the truth. We have nothing good except what comes from God. We have nothing to offer to God except good things that he has first given to us. Many of us, in our pride, don't want to do this. We don't want to humble ourselves this much. We don't want to say to God, "I've got nothing good apart from you." In our pride, we want to brag about something, boast about something, think that we contribute something to this relationship. But David, rightly in faith, humbles himself completely before the Lord. He knows that, as James 4 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so David comes to the Lord humbly, saying, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." As we often sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's what it looks like to trust in God in faith, to abandon all trust in ourselves and in our goodness, and say we have nothing good apart from God. So he runs to God for refuge. He submits himself to God as his Lord. He humbles himself before God. All of these are part of what it looks like to trust in the Lord. But then in verse 3, we see that trusting in the Lord also involves delighting yourself in the Lord's people. Those who love the Lord love other believers in the Lord. As David says in verse 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." David takes joy in being with others who have run like him to the Lord for refuge. Just like that peasant who runs into the castle is going to now have to find his companionship among others who have run into those castle walls, so too those who run to the Lord for refuge find their companionship, their joy and delight in others among the saints, among the family of God. While we still love our neighbor, we still love others with whom we rub shoulders, our closest community is the family of faith. The saints are excellent in our eyes, though they may be despised by all the earth. David, because he loves the Lord and delights in the Lord, also delights in others who delight in the Lord. And then, lastly here, David's trust in the Lord means not only does he submit to the Lord and humble himself before the Lord and delight himself in the Lord's people, but he also declines to participate in idolatry. David will not diversify his investments. He will not join those who put their trust in other things, for he knows, though they don't realize it, they are on a path that leads only to sorrow. He says in verse 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god." And this is the case. Those who run to anything other than the Lord for protection and refuge will find their sorrows multiplying, because every false god will let you down, won't it? You and I, even if, as Christians, in our sinful dabbling in the pursuit of false gods, have discovered this truth, that as we run after other things than the Lord, we only wind up multiplying our sorrows. as these false gods let us down. You know how this works. If you idolize money, you are endlessly in sorrow and paranoia about your finances. If you idolize health, you are in sorrow over every sickness and in paranoia about coming death. Whatever you idolize, if it's not the Lord, it will let you down and will leave you in sorrows. To run after other things is to multiply your sorrows. And so David says here that he will not dabble in this sorrow-producing idolatry. He says, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." He's referring to the rituals of idolatrous worship, and he's saying, I will not participate in these things. I will not call upon false gods to help. He is committing himself here to worship and serve the Lord alone. People of God, as you and I put this together, understand, verses 1 through 4 give us a helpful picture of the life of faith. This is what it looks like to trust in the Lord. And at the heart of this is putting all of your confidence in Him and Him alone. In you, O God, I put my trust. To live by faith means you are not putting your confidence in your righteous works. To live by faith means you are not putting your trust in the providential gifts that God has given you, your money, or other things. To live by faith means you are not putting your trust in your family. You're not putting your trust in your planning. You're not putting your trust in your pastor or your church. You're not putting your trust in anything except the Lord and Him alone. That's what it looks like to live by faith. Faith comes to God completely empty-handed and says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." That's what it looks like to trust in the Lord. But why do it? Why should we trust in the Lord? Will the Lord let us down? Of course, He will not. And as the psalm continues, David shows us the great benefits of trusting in the Lord. And that's the second question. That is our second point this evening. What are the benefits of trusting in the Lord? And in verse 5, we find that really there's one benefit. And that one benefit is more than enough. There is one central blessing that's given to those who put their faith in the Lord. One central blessing, yes, that brings with it a multitude of other blessings that we'll get to. But at the heart of it all, there's one blessing that is given to those who seek the Lord in faith. And it's the Lord Himself. Look again at verses 5 and 6. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I think as we read these verses, we may instinctively sense that the beauty and the power of what David is saying, and yet we may not understand all that he's talking about when he says that the Lord is the portion of his inheritance, or that the lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. What is this inheritance and portion? What are these lines? Well, throughout verses 5 and 6, David is using language that is very intentionally alluding back to God's gift of the promised land to his people Israel. In several places in the Old Testament, we are told that when the Israelites finally arrived in the promised land, one tribe received no land at all. The Levites, the priestly family, they were not given a portion of land in the promised land. What did they get? The Lord tells them in Numbers 18, verse 20. The Lord says to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." This is what David has in mind in verse 5. He's saying that his desire and what he has received is what the priests were promised. He has received the Lord as his portion beyond any other blessings. Beyond land, beyond wealth, beyond anything else, he has received the Lord as his portion. And notice, he has received the Lord as his portion because the Lord has given himself to David. You notice David says, "You maintain my lot." What is he talking about there? Again, he's alluding to the Israelites coming into the promised land. When they had to figure out which tribe would go where, how the land would be divided, they did it by casting lots, a process that to us looks like chance, like rolling the dice. But David recognizes that it is the Lord who determines such things. There is no such thing as blind chance. And so he says here, "Lord, you maintain my lot." When the dice are rolled, God has grasped them and put them down on the table according to his plan. What this means is that God has given himself to David as the portion of his inheritance and his cup. Is David disappointed with this inheritance? Does he say, "Wow, I really wish I had gotten lots of land and wealth and other things"? No. In verse 6, David rejoices in this portion. This is what he wanted. As he says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." He's referring to lines that would be used as a measuring tool for surveying and marking off land. And so what he's saying is, this inheritance, my inheritance, the Lord himself, this is a pleasant, a good inheritance. Having the Lord as his portion and inheritance to David is a wonderful thing. I want to point this out to you so that you'll understand that this verse, I think, is often slightly misquoted. Verse 6 is often quoted with reference primarily to God's providential material blessings in our lives, to say something like, "God has given me a wonderful family or a wonderful home, and I'm thankful for those things." Well, by all means, give praise to God for those wonderful things, but that's not what verse 6 is talking about. What verse 6 is celebrating is not the material blessings that God gives to us. Verse 6 is about the blessing of having God himself for your good inheritance. This is the greatest blessing that God gives to his people. And understand, it's not just for David. And it's ultimately not just for the Levites. This is the blessing that God promises to all of his people. What's the central promise that runs throughout the whole Bible? "I will be your God, and you will be my people," so that we can say to the Lord, or of the Lord, "I am his, and he is mine." What is the portion of your inheritance, Christian, that you receive by faith? Primarily, more than anything else that God gives you, it is God himself. He is yours, and you are his. This is not a sad consolation prize for those who don't get wealth in this life. This is the grand prize. This is the prize that makes anything else pale in comparison. The Lord is the best portion. And of course, having the Lord brings with it other benefits. And so as David continues in this psalm, he then unfolds some of the other blessings that do flow from having the Lord as your portion. And the first of these other blessings is in verse 7. The Lord gives us guidance. If you have God, you have guidance. David says in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." Those who have the Lord have this guidance, this counsel in our lives, primarily through the Word of God. God's Word is given to you as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. You, believer in God, are not left to stumble blindly in the darkness of this world. You have the Lord giving you counsel. And yet, David reminds us here, God's guidance is not just external in words on the page, though those words are indeed living and active. God's guidance is also internal, because by his Spirit, he's leading us within, giving us a new heart, so that even the anxious thoughts of our hearts at night begin to be transformed. As David says here, "My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." This is one of the wonderful blessings of belonging to God and knowing that he is your portion. Increasingly, as you lie awake at night and your stomach churns and your heart frets, increasingly you find the Spirit at work, changing your hearts, giving you correction, guidance, and instruction, giving an answer, giving a counterpoint to the anxiety that would naturally rule in our hearts. And so David is saying here, those who have the Lord have, by his word and by his spirit, the greatest counselor ever. Far better than a pastor who counsels you, far better than a professional counselor you could go to. If you have the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit himself. This infallible counselor who can work even in your heart. It's not to say there's no value for other kinds of counselors, but understand if you have the Lord, you have the greatest counselor ever at work within you. If you have the Lord as your portion, you have guidance. But also, what's another benefit that flows from having the Lord as your portion? You have safety. Verse 8 focuses us on this blessing. As David says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Those who trust in the Lord are promised that the Lord is with them. If you trust in the Lord, he is at your right hand. What enemy can come against the mighty team of you and the Lord? You know where the might comes from in that team. It's not you. You're nothing. David says, I have nothing apart from the Lord. But the Lord is mighty. He is the almighty, eternal, invincible God. And David says here that those who come to God by faith, like David has done, and receive the Lord as his portion, they have the almighty God himself as their, as it were, right-hand man, if it's not too flippant to put it that way. As Psalm 118, verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Almighty God is on our side, and we can say like David, I shall not be moved. Now the rest of the Bible makes it clear to us that our Almighty God, our Almighty Protector, may indeed lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He may lead us through suffering as he conforms us to Christ. But what we are assured of here is that no matter what sufferings come against us, they will not wipe us away. Though we pass through the flood, it will not overwhelm us. The Lord is more powerful than any test or trial that comes to you, any suffering that afflicts you, any enemy that stands against you. You and I can say, like David, if we have trusted in the Lord and received him as our portion, the Lord is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. We receive guidance from the Lord. We receive safety from the Lord. And yet as the psalm continues, we find that this safety is not just for this life. This safety is not temporary, it is eternal. And the remainder of the psalm brings into view the great benefit that flows from having the Lord as your portion. If you have God, you have eternal life. Even the greatest enemy of all cannot destroy those who run to God for refuge. And this means that the refuge that God provides is more secure, obviously, than the refuge that anything else could provide. You and I all know there is an enemy that can creep through the cracks of every castle. There is an enemy that no amount of power or prosperity can keep at bay. You can build thicker walls and it will still get in. You can devise better plans and it will still upset them all. This enemy is death, and there is nothing that can deliver you from death except the Lord himself. And we're reminded here, those who trust in God are delivered even from that enemy. Though we die, yet we shall live. Though we enter Sheol, the place of the dead, God will not leave us there forever. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. David says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David is confident that God will deliver him even from death. But there's an obvious problem with this confidence. There's an obvious problem. And the problem is this. If we invited David to come and join us tonight, he would not come. Why? Because David is long gone. And his flesh has long since rotted away in a grave in Israel. So how can David say, my flesh will rest in hope? The answer that God's word gives us is that David can say this in Psalm 16 because he speaks ultimately not just of himself, but of Jesus. Jesus, the risen one, did not see corruption. And that's why David's flesh, though it still rests in the grave, rests in hope. In Acts chapter 2, if you still have your Bibles, you could turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In that place, we find Peter preaching his sermon at Pentecost. He's explaining to the Jerusalem multitude all that has recently happened when Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16. He says there that David spoke as a prophet concerning Jesus. And after he quotes verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16, Peter says, beginning now in Acts 2:29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." What is Peter saying there? He's saying, David in Psalm 16 prophesied and spoke in advance of Christ. But what David prophesied, the apostles and others in their day saw fulfilled. God conquered the grave. The Messiah, God's Holy One, Jesus Christ, was not allowed to see corruption, but after three short days in the grave, he rose victorious. He was not abandoned in Sheol. That was true of David, and in Psalm 16, it's true of Christ, and David spoke prophetically of Jesus in Psalm 16. But that resurrection does not only mean that Jesus had hope, it means that David had hope, and that you and I have hope. Why? Because Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Those who trust in Christ will rise as he did. Though he has risen and though we still enter into the grave, one day we will rise as he did. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19, where he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." But how has he been raised from the dead? Paul goes on to say, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," meaning others who are in him will rise as he did. Paul goes on to say, "For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." This is the answer to the problem. How can David speak this way if his flesh still rests in its grave in Israel? And how can you and I speak of hope beyond the grave when you and I know that if Christ does not come first, we too will enter into the grave? The answer for this confidence is that Christ has risen, and he has risen as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What that means is that because Christ has risen, we too can be confident that though we die, yet shall we live. Though we pass into the grave, we will rise as he has risen if we trust in him. And when we rise, 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to tell us, we will be raised imperishable. We will not see corruption. People of God, if you put your trust in the Lord, as David did, your path may lead through Sheol, as his has. But your path, if you put your trust in God, does not end in the grave, as David's has not ended in the grave. those who trust in God pass through the grave as Christ did, but come in the end to everlasting life at God's right hand. And so we can say with David to the Lord, you will show me the path of life. Death does not have the final word for those who trust in the Lord. He gives us safety even from this great final enemy, which is the grave. And so in verse 11, David, after speaking of Sheol, moves forward to speak of resurrection life. And look at the words that David uses to describe resurrection life. There are not words sufficient, really, to describe it. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. This fullness is like having a full stomach. You know how that feels when you've eaten so much food that there's not room to cram in one more bite? David is saying, fullness of joy like that. You can't imagine any more joy that could be crammed into any crack in your soul. Fullness of joy. No sorrow to darken things. A joy that's complete. But with that fullness of joy, as David describes resurrection life, there are also pleasures forevermore. I think there's a beautiful tension here. As David is saying, there's no room for any greater joy, and yet all the same, there are continually new pleasures to be found in the infinite glory of God. This is what resurrection life looks like. This is what God gives to those who trust in Him. If you have God as your portion, you have these blessings. If the Lord is your portion, you have guidance, you have safety, and you have everlasting life in the presence of God, where you find fullness of joy. So, people of God, let me encourage you tonight as we close to seek your pleasure, to seek your happiness, to seek fullness of joy in this way. Do not be deceived by the world that would tell you that by running after a multitude of other things, you will fill yourself with joy. By running after a multitude of other gods, you will drain yourself of joy and multiply your sorrows. Psalm 16 shows you the path of life. Psalm 16 shows you how to find fullness of joy, how to find pleasures forevermore. How do you find these things? It's by putting your faith in the Lord and in Him alone. People of God, put all of your eggs in one basket. Put all of your faith in the Lord. Even when it's hard, as I know it is, sometimes we don't feel this fullness of joy. Sometimes we wrestle with sorrows and struggles in this life. Even when it's hard, continue to put your trust entirely in the Lord. Continue to say, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. For those who say this, those who come to God in faith, will be able to say that the Lord is your portion. He is your inheritance. He is your cup. And in the end, you will say, I have found at His right hand pleasures forevermore. Would you join me now in prayer? Oh Lord, our God, as we walk out the doors tonight and resume our daily lives tomorrow, it will feel for us like there are 100 paths stretching out before us. We could go this way or that way. We could do this or not do it. We could buy that or not buy it. We could take this job or go to that place or engage in this or that sin. And yet, Lord, what we are reminded of tonight is there is one path that we need to follow, one way that we need to seek. And indeed, it is Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, remind us again tonight. Strengthen our faith to walk this path in the week that is coming, to put all of our hopes in Christ. For we know, Father, that those who put their trust in you, who put their faith in Christ, will not be disappointed. We know that for us who put our faith in Christ, it is your pleasure, it is your intention not to refuse the good things that we seek. It is your intention to give us yourself, and in yourself to give us fullness of joy. So, Father, let us seek you, and let us find you this week. And would you give to us joy at your right hand? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.